Now I usually endeavor to pick a chapter that fits in with the subject of the morning or the passage that we will be looking at in particular in the morning. And so this is no exception. I had jotted down three chapters, a course of study I could have used that would have fit in. This one, however, seems to parallel the exhortations given by Paul in Philippians 2 more closely than the other two. However, we may make reference to those this morning as well. But we will begin our reading in verse 1 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 as we look at Paul's testimony in regards to his approach to them and giving to them the gospel. In fact, let's drop back to 1:5. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance. Verse 6, and thus you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction, with joy of the Holy Spirit. Verse 8, and from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith to God's word is spread abroad, so that we need not speak anything. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how that you turned to God from idols, to serve the living and the true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven. This is a model Christian. This is what happens or has happened to you as far as turning to God from idols, and you dare not reverse it. If you turn from idols to God, it is works. But if you turn to God from all of the confidences, it is grace. You were saved to do what? You were saved to serve. And while you serve, you wait. Verse 10. Now verse 1. For yourselves, brethren, know our entrance in unto you, that it was not in vain. But even after that we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as you know, at Philippi, yet we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention or agony. For our exhortation was not of deceit, nor in cleanness, nor in guile, pure in content and intent. But as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, by virtue of this fantastic trust, even so we speak. Our objective, of course, is not to please men, but rather to please God, for he is the one which tries our hearts. For neither at any time use we flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak of covetousness, and of course God is our witness. Nor of men sought we glory, and neither of you, nor yet of others. We might have been burdensome unto you as the apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherishes her children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because you were dear unto us. For you remember, brethren, our labor and travail, for laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you, we preached unto you the gospel of God. Ye are witnesses, and God also, how holy and justly and unblameable we behaved ourselves among you that believe. As you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father does his children, that you would walk worthy of God, that you would walk worthy of your vocation, who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. And for this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For you also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus, their own prophets, persecuted us, and they please not God, and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved, to fill up their sins always, for the wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. But we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time in presence, but not in heart, endeavored the more abundantly to see your face with great desire. Wherefore we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope, or joy, or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For ye are our glory and joy. So much the reading of God's precious word. Philippians chapter 2. An epistle of joy written by Paul to the saints at Philippi, whom he had previously led to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Problems don't usually begin until after you get saved, though you have many before you're saved. They're of a different nature. Oftentimes, but they're obviously to be handled in a different way as children of God. And of course, this is what Paul desired to set forth to them, is the fact that in Christ they have all that's needed, and should they approach life with the right mental attitude and the way God would have them to, all would be well. And that's really the key to success. The key to success is how you think. Not where you're at, and not in changing your circumstances. That's the way the unsaved look at it. Our only responsibility is to be the light God wants us to be in the situation He has placed us in or has allowed to take place. And in that situation, He wants to perfect us, to expand us, to conform us into the image of Christ. And that should be our desire. So our chief objective should not be that of jockeying into a more favorable slot or position on the pool table so that we can hide from those things that we would rather not be involved in. That's baloney. That is not Christianity at all. And thus the unique difference that should reflect itself actually throughout the life of a believer, in contrast to that of an unbeliever, but oftentimes the unbeliever, at least superficially, puts believers to shame. And those things have not ought to be, but by virtue of the fact that the believer is indwelt by the Spirit, he has the ability to reflect the beauty of Christ, irregardless of what situation he or she finds themselves in. Now the Apostle Paul, in verses 12 through 16, gives them a very practical exhortation, light in regards to the fact that they too have a job as believers, a purpose, and this is to work out the salvation that they now obtain, which they had already received, which would actually reflect an attitude illustrated by the Lord Jesus in verses 5 through 11. Thus he, Christ, is used as the illustration of one who has a mind, who reflected it by way of submission to the will of the Father. Thus he always did those things which pleased the Father, and he never did those things which pleased himself, which really is the name of the game. So it says in verses 12 and 13, wherefore, my beloved, reference believers, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but how much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for you see it is God which now worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Thus the Spirit of God seeks to work in and throughout the child of God a supernatural life which fits into the plan of God, which in turn brings glory to God. Now he says, do this even while I'm absent. And I'd like to restate a principle that the unique difference between Christianity and religion, and the reason I make a distinction there is because true Christianity is not a religion. Religion is man's effort to work himself towards an ultimate destination by way of his own works, or it's his effort to seek God's favor by something he does. And religion invariably encourages their constituents to participate in religious works, rites, rituals, sacramentums, you name it. And the Bible goes to great length in its efforts to show a person that no one will ever become a child of God by religious rites, works, rituals, holy days, abstinence, prayers, or what have you. And the reason why the Apostle Paul invariably got into trouble, and the reason why the religious folks always sought to kill him, is because when he went into a city, he exposed religion for what it was: nothing. And he encouraged the Jews, who by their own religious works sought to obtain a standard of righteousness by their own works, and though he acknowledged Romans 10, their zeal for God, their belief in God, he said they were ignorant of the righteousness which was offered on the basis of grace as a gift from God in the person of Christ. Thus, they're feverishly going about seeking to establish their own righteousness by their own works, while they have failed to accept the righteousness which comes as a gift in Christ. Now, when I get saved, when you got saved, when anyone places their faith in the finished work of Christ upon the cross, and they're born from above, they become brand new creations in Christ. And as a result of that, the Spirit of God now indwells them to enable them to live or to reproduce a life which is supernatural. You recognize that principle when you got saved. You said, I'm nothing. I'm a total flop. I'm a complete sinner. The best I can do stinks and reeks. In fact, all of my righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Well, if that's true, then obviously, once I get saved, if I'm going to do anything that is accepted by God, it must be done in a new power and thus produced by a new spirit, namely the Holy Spirit. So when he can reproduce his life, he can fulfill a perfect plan and purpose which God has designed for each believer in eternity past. Now he says here, I want you to work, but I want you to work while I'm not present with you, though you did a fantastic job while I was. I mentioned the difference between religion and Christianity. Religion is phony by virtue of the fact that it has you act certain ways at certain times of the week or certain times out of the year. Like Lent. Nothing could be more superficial or phony than Lent. Giving up dandelion greens for Lent. Or even R.G. Dunn's, which I don't even think they make anymore, and that's a good thing to give up, something they don't make. It's like giving up roller skating at Christmas. Or watermelon in January. Where'd you come from? Where am I? Where was I? But you see, Christianity is a vital, living relationship with the indwelling Spirit, which when I'm in tune to or yielded to, it's referred to as being in fellowship. Thus,
what I do is consciously done each moment of each day for the glory of Jesus Christ. And apart from that attitude, which perpetually seeks to include Jesus Christ and to operate in a way which brings glory to Him, means I'm out of fellowship. And that's why, in a Christian school, I ought to be able to lay $20 bills every 10 feet apart down the halls, on all three floors. You ought to be able to leave your pocketbooks and billfolds laying on the chairs with $1,000 in each one. And when you come back tonight, no one touched them. They're still there. Because you see, as believers, we're not checking out who's around and who'll catch me. That's the way the world does it. That's religion. But you see, the spirit-filled believer recognizes that Jesus Christ is present within him, and whatever he does, he is forcing the Spirit of God that indwells him to be an accomplice in that ungodly act. In this case, stealing. That grieves the Spirit of God, and instead of the Spirit of God using the believer as a testimony or a light, the Spirit of God then must minister to the believer, not to help him regain his salvation, but to convict him of his sin, which he then should confess for the purpose of again enjoying fellowship. Thus, forgiveness of sins in relationship to personal acts of sins is the responsibility of the believer. An unbeliever does not get saved by listing his sins and naming them. Think of the religious people, in fact, by the millions, that on a Saturday do just exactly that, and they're still going to hell because you don't become a Christian by naming your sin. You become a Christian by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. Your fellowship then is maintained as a child of God on the basis of your honesty in confessing your sin and that which grieves the Holy Spirit. But you see, the reason why I don't steal my neighbor's hubcaps is because Jesus Christ lives inside of me. It's not because I'm afraid I'm going to get caught, which is what stops the unbeliever. But that is beneath the dignity of a child of the King. And as a believer, that's not the reason why you do or do not do anything. That basis of motivation is Mickey Mouse and too low. The basis of motivation is the filling of the Spirit and a conscious awareness of His presence and a desire to allow Him to fulfill His will in and through you. That's allowing Him to work out the salvation which you already worked in, which means you can't work it out until you got it. You don't work it out to get it. You work it out because you've got it. So that's what he sets forth here. Verse 13, for it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Thus it's God's pleasure that's involved, not ours. But you see, when we're filled with the Spirit, then we love what he loves and hates what he hates. Ye that love the Lord hate evil. And so consequently, we think alike. We have the mind of Christ. Philippians 2:5. Verse 14, do all things without murmuring and disputings, which means if I'm doing the will of God, I won't be a chronic complainer. I won't be singing the blues. I won't be mumbling. I won't say, why did this have to happen to me? Because I'm aware of the fact that all things are working together for good, and though all things are not good in themselves, God has a purpose and an objective in anything that touches my life. No accidents for the believer. Everything that touches my life is designed by God to fulfill a certain objective or purpose. He treats us all uniquely different. And you might think that the problems that you have are uniquely different from that of another, but it ought to be that way. Aren't you uniquely different? Sure you are. And though in many cases there are other people that have gone through the same thing you have, yet you're unique to the Lord, and God has a unique objective through that thing that's come into your life, whatever it may be.
because he wants to accomplish something unique through you. You see, we forget and fail to see that God is preparing you as one of his children to rule and reign with him in the kingdom to come. That's why you're going to get a glorified body. You'll be able to travel through outer space without a uniform on. You'll be able to appear and disappear at will. Sounds like fun. Thus, the million-dollar man is Mickey Mouse. Superman's Mickey Mouse. What you have in Jesus Christ and what you will enjoy in the future, it's difficult for our mind to comprehend, but the Lord wants to prepare you now. And in the measure that you employ the spiritual resources that are yours in Christ, in the light of the problems and difficulties that come your way, the Spirit of God then can expand you so that you will be equipped for a special slot in serving Jesus Christ in the future. And you will have a job that's unique because you will have been prepared to serve him in that capacity. Then you'll say, now I understand. But I was your sheeping at the time. In fact, I said, Lord, I don't want a job. I just want to be a sentry of an outhouse. Just leave me alone. Let me do my own thing. And God says, no, I'm going to polish you and put you on the stone and let the sparks fly. Knock off a few hard knocks, and I'm going to conform you to the image of Jesus Christ to fulfill a specific job that I have for you. What do you think of that? Now, we ought to think that's something, because it is something. So the best is yet ahead for the child of God. That's why we're referred to as pilgrim and strangers down here, and we're told not to sink our roots too deep. And that's why we're told to store up treasures in heaven, not on the earth. And that's the way we should look at the things that God has given to us. The unbeliever lives in eternity right now, because all he has. The believer should look at life from an entirely different point of view. Now, as we go on. Verse 15, that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation. If you have a marginal there, it's generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. The believer is to be harmless. Now, you'll notice verse 16, it says, holding forth the word of light, a word of life. And I mention this by virtue of the fact that the admonition given in verse 6 is in the present tense, which means that while your life is a light, you should, with that life, be used of the Spirit of God in holding forth the word of life. So verse 15 actually gives us a pattern of life that we should live. Verse 16 gives us the message which we should proclaim. Now technically, if I'm not filled with the Spirit so that my life is fulfilling what the Spirit of God would have it to, then what I say is not accomplishing what the Spirit of God would want it to accomplish. So oft times I've likened your life to the props or backdrop on a stage. Costumes. They're the actors. They're the props. And the curtain is drawn back. But no one said anything yet. Now, when the words are spoken, then, by virtue of the combination of props, backdrops, clothing, acting, then the words mean something. Now, what flashes across my mind at this moment is my hand going like this. And by virtue of the fact that we had a visitor here last week, and this lady was from Minneapolis, and people amuse me when such statements as this are made, but anyway, she said, imagine coming up here and coming to a church like this in northern Minnesota and hearing a message like this. And she said, you know, you ought to go to Minneapolis and teach some of these preachers down there how to preach. Well, that wasn't the first time I've been asked to do that. I've been asked before to do that. And of course, I refused. Because, you see, the key isn't what she thought it was. The key in speaking or ministering is the Holy Spirit. That's the key. It's not acting. Now, I recognize the fact that every preacher, every speaker, saved or unsaved, has a personality. And some speakers are monotone. Some speak in soft, dulcet tones. Some, to be frank with you, are quite boring, whether saved or unsaved. And I can think of some right now that are running through my mind who were very boring to listen to, but what they said was fantastic. They just were not speakers. But I took notes, because I didn't care whether he la 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 or not. I wanted the information. Now, I recognize that the average person would go to sleep listening to him, but I recognize that what he was saying was worth getting, so I took notes. But the key technically is not in acting. The key is being filled with the Spirit. But when you're filled with the Spirit, I believe, by virtue of the fact that you are consumed with the message that you want to deliver, you will put your whole heart and soul into it, and thus, as the result of that, the Spirit of God can use whatever personality you have. So He develops us, actually. And God likes variety. But they do have, I have heard, schools for pastors to be able to attend to learn how to act. Because you see, the National Council of Churches and the denominations have for such a long time written the sermons for the preachers that they have become accustomed to reading their messages. That means after 45 minutes of liturgy, then they read to you a 15-minute sermonette, which was written by someone else, which means they read it. You don't need a Bible. You don't have to follow, because they're reading a sermon prepared by someone else, which means when they're done, I oftentimes wonder if they knew what they read, because I question it oftentimes. They do the same thing with their prayers. They don't pray. They have a common book of prayer. Because you see, everything's done for them, outlined for them, and that's why they turn around so you can't see what they're doing. They face the altar, then they read a book of prayer. And then they start out while your heads are supposed to be bowed. Oh, great God and merciful Father, we come to Thee. You see, they get that vibrant voice, we come to Thee. Everybody gets spooky. And the whole thing's phony, because they shift gears and they shift to a different tone as though God is impressed when you drop it down low and then approach Him this way. Oh, great God. Oh, come on. I almost feel like standing up saying, get off it, Matt, get off it. He doesn't even know what he's saying. He's reading it. Now, my point is this. If we are filled with the Spirit, which is the key to this chapter, in fact, the Word of God, for that's exactly how the Christian is to live his life today. In fact, all the principles that we've been studying, even with Daniel in the Old Testament, are duplicated in this age of grace through the Spirit of grace, given as a gift of grace to indwell that redeemed believer so that he can utilize that grace in allowing the Spirit of grace to produce a life through him on the basis of grace which he should not be involved in by way of reproducing in his own strength.
though his body becomes an instrument. Thus he cooperates and yields himself to the Holy Spirit so that the Spirit of God can perform those things which are supernatural. Thus the Christian way of life should indeed be a supernatural way of life. If it's not, we're not utilizing that power. We're living like we used to live or like an unbeliever lives. Now, he mentions here in verse 15 that you might be blameless and harmless. Now, the word blameless means free from fault or defect, free from censor. That means the believer should not live a life that would allow the unbeliever to criticize. And I'm talking about bona fide criticism. If my life does not befit, in fact, we had the key back in verse 27. Let your conversation, 1:27 of Philippians, let your conversation be as that which becomes the gospel of Christ. You see, our life should weigh as much as our position in Christ, which Paul says in Colossians. Let your life weigh just as much as what you are or have in Christ. Well, that's the principle. Now, he mentions the word harmless, which means unmixed, unadulterated. And actually, this was used in the Greek in conjunction with not watering down the wine. And in fact, when the Lord Jesus took the 6 water pots, had them filled with water, and then had them turned into wine, remember what was said? He said, you kept the best to last. What was the customary approach? Well, you start out with the best wine. Then when they got a little tipsy, you brought in the watered down stuff. By that time, who knew the difference? So this is exactly what he's talking about. Our life should not be mixed, in this case, with the world. So, our life should be blameless, harmless, and without rebuke. Now, I cannot help but think of Daniel. Let's open our Bibles to the book of Daniel as an illustration. Keep your finger here. And he was one fella against whom no sin was recorded in the Word of God. But I think of him by virtue of the fact that he's a classic, because there were those, as we think of a crooked and perverse generation or nation, There were those in that generation and nation that sought to get something against him, and they really scrutinized his life. Now, you should be aware of the fact that when you say you're a Christian, you open your mouth. Because the unbeliever thinks in terms of works and thinks that you have to be good in order to go to heaven. He looks at you and says, in effect, well, apparently you think you have attained. He doesn't realize that you're saying just the reverse. You recognize that you haven't attained. You could never attain. You're not even trying to attain. You're merely admitting that you could never attain. And thus you're receiving eternal life on the basis of grace. It's a gift. You took the gift. And you're going to heaven because someone else provided it for you. You're not even trying to get there on the basis of you being holy. You're getting there because someone gave it to you. But they don't get that. They think you got to be good to go to heaven. They don't know that you're good as the result of having been given heaven, which is the way it ought to work. How could you live the Christian life if you're not a Christian? How could you produce the fruit of the Spirit if you don't have the Spirit to produce it? How could you store treasures in heaven if you don't know you're going? You got to be saved first. Before you can live the Christian life, there has to be a starting point. You weren't born a Christian, you were born a sinner. You weren't born saved, you were born lost. That's why you need to be born again.
When you're born again, you're equipped to live for Christ. So you approach the unbeliever not by giving them principles on morality. You approach them of their need of Jesus Christ. Now, Daniel was a believer. Daniel was a child of God. Not in the sense that the church is related to Christ, but in the sense that Israel was related to Christ. Thus, they were given an earthly heritage in contrast to the church that was given a heavenly citizenship. Thus, the Jew always thought in terms of a kingdom on earth. The church, the true church, should think in terms of the rapture and what we will enjoy in glory with Him. But by way of an illustration, we have Daniel here, and we could look at chapter 1 to begin with, because I just want to show you an attitude, which I oft times, or have in the past, pointed out to young people, because chapter 1 is a classic for young people by virtue of the fact that we have Daniel and three men known as Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego. They're pagan names. And how they were willing, though they were in the midst of other Jewish teenagers who for the most part enjoyed the fact that they had been liberated from their homeland and were released to indulge in the dainties of the world. And thus they were given the privilege of eating the king's meat and drinking the king's booze. But notice what it says in verse 8. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore, he made a verbal request of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Asked for a 10-day trial, it was granted, and as a result of it, when the test came, after, what was it, 2 or 3 years, we have in verse 20, and in all matters of wisdom and understanding, when the test was given, California achievement test, only this was designed by Nebuchadnezzar. This was the Babylonian achievement test. But the king inquired of them. He found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers that were in all his realm. That means God honored their desire to honor him. Now this was the key to success. And I might say, if you're going to live a life that's harmless and blameless and without rebuke, that's exactly where it must start. Everything starts on the inside. What is your desire? What is your purpose? Whom do you want to please? Whom do you want to live for? What is the attitude of your mind? This is the key to success. Now we can jump over to chapter 6 and we'll pick up the prelude of Daniel being cast in the lion's den. Now, actually, Daniel was favored by the various kings that took over the empire. We have in chapter 5, by the way, Belteshazzar mentioned, if you want to move back a chapter, chapter 5, 1, Belshazzar, who was the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar, was the reigning monarch in Babylon. He was having a drunken brawl. And in fact, he decided to have or to use the goblets that had been taken from the temple back in Jerusalem. Now, his days were numbered, and in the midst of this drunken brawl, a finger wrote on the wall, which caused the party to come to an abrupt halt. The dance band stopped playing. It's like the Titanic going down. Everybody gets religious. You know, before that, they're playing rock music and polka music and everything else. Then when the boat starts to sink, then they play "Near My God to Thee." All of a sudden, they get religious. You know, if it's worth singing while you're dying, isn't it worth singing when you're living? Logically, that would be true. But we recognize the fact that unbelievers don't have the capacity to do that. So naturally, this was the last ditch. So they sing a religious song, hoping God might use that in tipping the scales in their favor as they seek to work their way to heaven. So we have those words mentioned in verses 25 of chapter 5, but actually the point that I was after, in verses 10 and 11, and I just think of this in regards to the testimony of Daniel. He'd been off the scene. In fact, Belshazzar was no longer interested in Daniel. But in verse 10 it says, "Now the queen, by reason of the words of the king and his lords, came to the banquet house, and the queen spake and said, O king, live forever. Verse 11, there is a man in thy kingdom, in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And in the days of thy father, light," now notice, were to be lights in the world, Daniel was a light. "Light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, was found in him, whom the king," Nebuchadnezzar thy father, actually was his grandfather, "the king," I say, "thy father, made master of the magicians and the astrologers, the Chaldeans and the soothsayers." Now that means that Nebuchadnezzar elevated Daniel to a high position. Now when the chips are down, the queen remembered that there was one person in the kingdom that could resolve this problem which no one could resolve. And thus, to make a long story short, they call for Daniel. Daniel did indeed resolve the problem. He said, in effect, though he was going to make him next in command and put a very expensive cross around his neck, some religious jewelry, and he said, "Keep your trinkets and keep your money and keep your booze. I'm not taking anything. Just remember, your days are numbered. In fact, tonight you're through, Belty." And he was, for the Medes and the Persians moved in. But what happened after the Medes and the Persians moved in? Well, Darius took over. Darius was a Median. And we'll pick it up in chapter 6. You remember the story. The river was diverted that flowed through the city, and consequently the soldiers walked into the city under the walls in the dry riverbed while the whole city was on a drunken New Year's Eve binge. Wonderful time to take over a country, New Year's Eve. If I was ever going to attack this country, I'd pick New Year's Eve. Everybody's tipsy. Nobody knows what they're doing. What a better time. There is no better time. Well, anyway, it pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 princes, satraps, which would be over the whole kingdom. Verse 2, "And over these three presidents, of whom Daniel was first." In other words, there was 120 princes. Well, if you were chilly, you should feel better. "Now, over these 120 were three presidents, and over the three presidents, Daniel was the first." Verse 3, "This Daniel was preferred above the presidents and princes because," notice, "he was a light. An excellent spirit was in him. And the king thought to set him over the whole realm." Ah, verse 4. Politics goes into play as we think of a perverse generation, and there's always a generation of perverts and perverted politicians in control. Verse 4, "Then the presidents and princes," 120 princes, two presidents, sought to find occasion against Daniel concerning the kingdom, but they could not find none occasion nor fault. He was absolutely blameless and harmless. For as much as he was faithful, thus there was not found any error or fault could be found in him. These 120 men scrutinized his life every day, and they said, we're going to watch him. If we see him pick up a paper clip, if we see him even move towards a welding rod, if we see him put a bolt in his pocket, we're going to nail his hide to the wall. And they watched him. They listened to him. They checked him out to see if he complained, if he murmured. They checked him out to see if he swore or cussed. They checked him out to see if even if he swore sanctified style like dog nabbit or gall darn it, which is an abbreviation for God damn it, but I couldn't bring myself quite to say that, so in my irritation, I moved right next door. God darn it! That's sanctified cussing, which reflects a spirit of irritation which would allow these satraps to say, gotcha! You phony hypocrite! You two-faced Christian! You are supposed to be a child of God! Baloney! If you're in heaven, let me go to hell! That's where I'd rather go! That's exactly how a perverse and crooked generation looks at you, just like these fellows were looking at Daniel. They were perverts. They perverted justice. They do exactly what the politicians do today. You have it mentioned, Isaiah 5, verses 20 and 21. Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil. They put darkness for light and light for darkness, put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe unto them that are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. Do you realize that because we are perverted by nature, because we're sinners by nature, because we're children of darkness by nature, we call darkness light and light darkness? That's because we're to shine as lights as believers, but you see, a light takes a receptacle. Here's a light. It has a plug. I plugged it in down here as a receptacle. Now, your eyes are the receptacle for light. If you didn't have eyes, you'd never see light. You need that to respond, which in turn then gives you images in your IBM machine. Now, Jesus Christ is the light of the world, which we'll look at in a moment. The believer who places his faith in Christ is then given the ability to reflect the light of Christ. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. He does not have the ability to perceive, to receive. He does not have the receptive instrument. He doesn't have the Holy Spirit. That's why the Bible's macaroni and spaghetti to an unbeliever. He doesn't get it. He needs to be saved first. He needs to be wired for sound. He needs to be in a place where he can respond to spiritual phenomenon. Which means if you're here this morning and you do not know Christ, you do not have Christ, you do not have life, he does not live in you, then what I'm saying means absolutely nothing to you. You've got to get saved. That's the key. Well, let's look at this a little bit further. Verse 5. Then these men said, well, we can't find any inconsistency in his life, and we have been examining it with a fine-tooth comb. And there's no occasion against this Daniel. However, we can find fault against him concerning the law of his God. Now that's different. That's totally different. If your boss says of you, as he writes out his report or talks to another, this man is the best worker in the shop. He's on time. He always does what I tell him to do. He never talks back. He never asks me why. He just does what I tell him to do. I can always depend upon him whether I'm around or not. He does not work as an eye pleaser. I don't have to watch him. I can tell him to do the job on midnights, go out, come back 6 hours later, and the job is done and he's not sleepy. However, I have one thing against him. He doesn't cuss with the rest of the boys. He doesn't read Playboy with the rest of the boys. And he'll talk about Jesus Christ, this God of his. That's wonderful. That's just exactly the way it ought to be. Just like that. The best worker who believes in Jesus Christ, they have nothing on you. The only thing they can say is that, I don't know why this guy's got to pray before he eats at dinner time. That's strange, isn't it? He must be a strange creature. He actually pauses and prays before he eats. Hey, see that? What kind of a cook is that? But he sure is a good worker. That's Daniel. I'm illustrating the point because your life is a backdrop for what you say. And you see, Darius here was watching him. Neb got saved watching Daniel. Nebuchadnezzar, that is. Darius is impressed. In fact, he's going to pass a decree. In fact, he believes that Daniel's God's going to get him out of this mess. He believed in Daniel's God. Captains, they got together. And they decided to establish a royal statute and to make a firm decree. Now, the laws of the Medes and the Persians could not be changed once they were signed into law. And this is the decree, that whosoever shall ask a petition of any god or man for 30 days, save of thee, O king, he shall be cast in the den of lions. That was their method of capital punishment. You want to hang something around your neck? Hang a lion's den around your neck, but on a chain. People say, hey, what's that? You say, well, that was Darius' form of capital punishment, just like crosses were in Rome's day, and like gas chambers are, and hangman's use used to be in yesteryear. Just hang one of those around your neck, too. And that's why that's foolish. We're to proclaim the value of the cross, plus the fact Christ is no longer there. He's alive. That's why he can give you life. Now, O king, verse 8, establish the decree, sign the writing, that it be not changed according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which altereth not. And the king, he was so flattered. He signed it. Imagine, for 30 days you can't talk to anyone or ask a petition of anyone but me. Oh boy, you just see the feathers ruffle right there. They got him right where it hurts. You see, that's where we're the most vulnerable. Someone flatters you. Someone tells you how great you are. Look out. Verse 10. Now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he decided to revolt. After he decided to get a majority in the Senate and to overthrow the bill. Is that what it says? No, that isn't what it says. He understood the principle. The world loves its own. He was a Jew. The world had no love for him. As a believer in Jehovah, he was obviously an outcast. So he goes into his house, and his window being open in the chamber towards Jerusalem. Now, in the Old Testament, they always faced the holy city, which was Jerusalem. Why? Because God's presence was there, just like in the tabernacle prior to the temple. Pillar of fire, cloud by night, indicating God's presence. Now, the unique difference between the Old Testament and the New is that in the New Testament, God indwells the believer's body. What? Well, you're not, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. God doesn't live in a building. That's why I don't turn around and pray to God behind an altar. That's Old Testament. God used to live behind a golden altar, but he doesn't any longer. Now God lives in our hearts. What is true worship? Worship is a response from the heart to the word of God in responding to thus saith the Lord. That's worship. Worship is not atmosphere. It's quite normal for a person who gets saved out of a ritualistic church to come here and look around and see the radiators banging and the steam popping. And they look up in front and it's kind of drab and plain, no atmosphere. I don't even have dimmers on the pulpit to dim the lights so that we can get the atmosphere we want. We don't have any candles along the sides or up in front for an added heating system. We don't have anything like that. So here they come in a gym and sit. Now what? You see, worship is an atmosphere, but you've been taught that if you were raised in that type of system. The true worship is atmosphere. My wife was raised in a very large stone quarry back in Battle Creek, Michigan. When she went to this little country church, she just hung her head. She couldn't believe it. She felt sorry for those people. They didn't even know what worship was or how to worship. She just walked in and she was appalled at what she saw. There was nothing there that was conducive to worship in her mind. They weren't worshiping. They didn't know the first thing about worshiping. When she got saved, she saw that she didn't know anything about worshiping. That worshiping was a response to the Word of God. She didn't even know what was in it. Let alone obey it. She wasn't wired for sound, but when she got saved, then she saw what worship was all about. And she saw that it had nothing to do with atmosphere at all. That's why the early church met in houses, not cathedrals. Made it simple. But you see, today, sorry to say, even Protestantism is slowly encumbering itself with the trappings of Rome as it moves back in that direction. Got to have a few candles up in front, got a few crosses, a few crucifixes, a little altar, and all in miniature, but they're all moving back, the same old thing. And the clergy's putting on their nightgowns again to take up the position of the Levitical priest to get through for you as he turns his back on the congregation. And, oh, most great God, and all the rest of it. That's the way things are moving. That's why Oliver Cromwell, when he saw a few crosses up in front, got up right in the middle of a church service and went up there and knocked them off. While the clergy was abhorred. He said, what's going on around this place? I like that. Let's get that movie back just so I can look at that again. Now, we're in verse 10, right. Window facing Jerusalem. He kneeled upon his knees three times a day and prayed and give thanks before his God as he did aforetime. And these men, can't you just see them? They assemble themselves. They are peeking through the window. And sure enough, they couldn't get a thing on Daniel. What he said was always right. He never cussed or swore. He never used foul language. He never used slang. Always at his job, didn't pick up nuts and bolts, didn't cheat to make an extra buck wherever he could. Everything he'd done was upright, the way it ought to be. This is the only place they could get him. He prays to the God of the universe. Now he knew that it was signed. That's what it says in verse 10. It was signed. Now, what would be the natural reaction What would be your natural reaction if a bill was signed in Washington by the quote-unquote new conservative party, and the president was duped into thinking that it wouldn't it be wonderful if all petitions, which I might say has been the trend in Washington up to this point, but that all requests should be made to Washington, and that anytime there's a need, Washington will help. Don't look to God, look to Washington, in effect. Which is what most everyone does now anyway. Now, if the decree was passed, or let's make it better. Let's say they're going to pass a law that all fundamental Bible believers who attend church on Sunday morning and their church is not affiliated with the National Council of Churches, nor does it have the stamp or the approval of the United States government, will be apprehended at the door and put in prison. And you've been coming to church here for 5 years, 10 years, 20 years. And all of a sudden on TV, NBC, CBS, and ABC, Cronkite and all the rest, give the announcement on the front page of the papers, Mesabi Duluth News, you heard it on the radio, you come out to church on Sunday and you'll be put in prison. You know what the average Christian would do right in this church? They would say, well, you don't have to go to church to worship the Lord. In fact, didn't the pastor tell us that you didn't have to go to church to worship the Lord? In fact, he even mentioned the church in thy house. In fact, I remember that. That's in Romans and in Philemon. Church in thy house. Honey, we're going to have church in our house this morning. Not there at McKinley at all. Because we don't have to go to McKinley, do we? Well, if we do, well, I'll get put in jail. And who'd buy the food to put on the table for the kiddies? We would want the kids to have food, wouldn't we? Of course, that'll be a prelude to the mark of the beast, because you won't be able to work unless you have the mark. Now, I recognize the rapture will take place before that, but we can see it coming. Now, just how far will you give in? We know that the 144,000, the multitude of the Gentiles, they're not going to give in. And when the government or the One World Organization says, the One World Government, the UN, says in effect, you will not work or buy food apart from a mark, a number, a social security number. In fact, we'll put it in laser beam on your hand and on your head. Ever been in one of these stores where they got these, you know, these little lines like they do on freight cars? And when they go through, just put on a light. They got them in Duluth. Isn't that amazing? Now, and it's so quick, they just took that stuff and just that quick, right over the top of it, and just picked it up just like that, flashing those numbers right up there on that screen. And I thought, well, how simple. I could have the same thing in my hand, and I could just go just like that, and the bank would take that amount out of my account. Just that quick. Or flash up, not covered. Take all the groceries, put them back. That's exactly what's going to happen. We don't need money in this society. In fact, it would be better to have a moneyless society. Well, that sounds good. Who could rob you? Even your wife couldn't get in your pocketbook. I can see what it does. I'd go for that. It'll be tragic. Absolutely tragic. Because, you see, Big Brother will know exactly where you spend every dime. He'll know every move you make. Well, so much for that. My point was, where are you going to draw the line? Daniel went as he did aforetimes. Do you know why the government pulls the wool over people's eyes and can tax them to death? Do you realize that if every person in the United States says, we're not paying our taxes this year, put every one of us in jail. Do you know that the government would turn itself inside out to say, we were only kidding. We didn't mean it anyway. What could they do? People are afraid and they know it. If every child of God would come to church that following Sunday when the government said, if you're not stamped approved, you'll be put in prison, and they all went, there wouldn't be enough jails to put them in. And they back right off. But they know they can get you, because in each church there'd be maybe four
I'll say five, number of Greece. Five believers would be the only ones that would show up. Well, there's plenty of room to jangle five around in jail. And the rest of them would be scared to death. They wouldn't move. They'd stay at home and just shake. Say, catch him, Belshazzar, why are you shaking?
That didn't bother Daniel. Not at all. He had to die doing something. Might as well die praying. Just die making money. Playing a pinball machine. Playing Uno. You got to die doing something. Why die watching television when you can die for praying? People are crazy. I mean, Christians are crazy. People are too, but Christians, they oftentimes take the lead. So he did what he always did. The men watched, and consequently he was reported to the king. Now the king felt bad about this, but to make a long story short, he was thrown in the lion's den. But Darius had a lot of faith in Daniel, and because he had a lot of faith in Daniel, he had a lot of faith in Daniel's God, because all he knew about Daniel's God is what he saw in Daniel. Because he didn't really know Daniel's God, but he knew Daniel. That's why Paul said to the Corinthians, you're walking epistles. All the people know about a Christian or the Bible is what they see in you. That's all. And if you are a poor testimony for Jesus Christ, if you're unfaithful to Jesus Christ, then that's the concept they have of your God. Well, if people would embrace Jesus Christ in the base of watching your life, how many people would want the Christ whom you claim to believe in? If they equated your actions with the God in which you believe, I could see why people would say, I'd rather go to hell. That doesn't disturb me at all. When I watch some Christians. Well, verse 16, then the king commanded that Daniel be cast in the lion's den. And he says, Daniel, thy God whom you serve continually. This wasn't a one-shot deal. You didn't put on a religious nightgown once a week. You didn't go through the actions during Lent and the rest of the year act like the devil. You didn't act one way on Sunday morning for 20 minutes or an hour and then slit your grandmother's throat the rest of the week for a quarter. That's a religion. Daniel, you got something that operates continually. You are conscious of the presence of God continually. This thing works. And I watched it work. He was harmless, blameless, and without rebuke. Daniel, thy God whom you serve continually, he will deliver thee. He couldn't change the law, but he knew that if he threw Daniel in and Daniel made it, the law would have been fulfilled. Well, to make a long story short, after Daniel was delivered, and the Lord closed the mouths of the lions, and he runs there in the morning. He says, Daniel, you're still in there? Daniel. Dan says, I'm here. I'm still here. He decided to send the princes down, and the lions didn't have any problems. They never hit the ground. They were eaten up before their bodies ever hit the ground. That's why they never did hit the ground, at least in original form. So consequently, Darius then made a decree which he never should have done. Verse 25, then King Darius wrote unto all the people, nations and languages that dwell on all the earth, peace be mollified unto you. I make a decree that in every dominion of my kingdom men tremble in fear before the God of Daniel. He is the only and true living God. What do you think of that? Now, do you think that worked? No, that didn't work at all. Nebuchadnezzar did the same thing. With the three men in the fiery furnace, he made a decree. Everyone's going to bow down and worship Daniel's God or Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego. You can't make a decree like that. His intentions were good, but that's absolutely ridiculous. But one thing was sure. He was sure impressed. Who was he impressed with? He was impressed with Daniel, a man who was harmless, undefiled, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse 120 senators and congressmen. Congressmen and senators, I guess I should put it that way. All right, let's flip back to Philippians 2.
Now, he says here that the believer should be harmless, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, verse 15, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Now, we'll have to stop there a moment. You should shine as a light. Now, we think of the Greek word light, phos, P-H-O-S. So we come up with the English word phosphorus, which means light. Now, the believer actually is a reflected light. We walk in the light. You were one time darkness, now you're light in the Lord. Ephesians 5, verse 8, I believe. And the reason why he's a reflected light is because we have no light of our own. But God is light. And in fact, we're told both in Isaiah and in the book of Revelation that there will be no need for sun by day or moon by night to give light in the new heavens and the new earth and in the new Jerusalem. For Jesus Christ himself will be the light. It'll be a perpetual light. Well, Paul says of the Lord Jesus Christ that he is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality dwelling in the light. 1 Timothy 6:15 and 16. In 1 John 1:5, John says, and this is the message which we heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Every good gift and every perfect gift comes down from above. In fact, it comes down from the Father of lights, in whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. James 1:17. Now, as we think of light in life, the believer is told to walk in the light as he is in the light, so that we might have fellowship one with another. Now, that means to allow the Spirit of Christ to reduplicate the life of Christ in and through the believer. But as we think of that principle, let us look to Jesus Christ, who is called the light of the world. So with that, let's turn back to John 1, if you would, please. For you see, if you are to have the mind of Christ and you have the equipment of Christ, then of course you can reflect the light of Christ. Now, he's given the title of the Word, and I might say that by virtue of the fact that he's given the title of the Word, because he was the Word personified, the Word of God is also referred to as light. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my pathway. Psalms 119:105. Thus the word light and life and Christ are all synonyms. In fact, they're all in reference to the Lord Jesus. Now, we recognize the fact that when we use the word light, it's used to illustrate the spiritual light which we have in Christ. This is what he was trying to get across. So actually we use the word light metaphorically to illustrate or to set forth the Lord Jesus Christ. Now all things were made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made. Verse 3. Verse 4. In him was life. Now notice, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. That means no light is available apart from Christ. Verse 5, the light shineth in the darkness, the darkness comprehended it not. Verse 9, that was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. Jump over to chapter 3, if you would, please. And in chapter 3 of John, the Lord Jesus speaking of the new birth to Nicodemus, a Pharisee, a member of the Sanhedrin, who had his master's degree, mentioned in verse 10.
The only thing was, he wasn't saved. He wasn't born again. And the Lord Jesus trying to explain to him when he said, in effect, "I don't get it," verse 9, "how can these things be?" And then Jesus chides him and says, "Do you mean to tell me you have your master's degree? You're a Pharisee. You're a clergyman. You don't know these things." And he didn't, because he was blind spiritually. Although I'm sure he was highly educated in the world. I might say that Christianity in the past, I'm talking about Bible believers now, have put an emphasis on worldly education. For in the past 30 years, they have said, in effect, you cannot reach the educated class unless you are as educated as they are. Consequently, we have produced a mass of educated preachers in many of the denominations that used to preach the gospel, which are now neo-evangelical. That means they have adopted a new breed or brand of ecumenicalism, which they call evangelicalism, which is really nothing. But they're intellectual. They fail to see, as Paul said, who was the most educated man alive at that time, who said, "We're fools for Christ, and the preaching of the cross and the parish, foolishness." When you preach the gospel clearly, a man who thinks in terms of rationalism just doesn't read you at all. He thinks you're an absolute fool. So it isn't a matter of getting a degree in making the gospel intellectual. Those who've done that have failed in leading souls to Christ. But as we think of preachers, oftentimes you hear the intellectuals say, "Well, those are simplistic answers, like all you need is Jesus." Well, really, that's true. All you need is Jesus Christ. Now, oftentimes these men do not explain the gospel as clearly as they possibly should. But if they're saved, and if they said you need Christ, what they say is true. And I'm thinking now of TV and radio evangelists. Now, the Lord Jesus trying to get through to Nicodemus, who didn't get it because he was educated beyond his own mental capacity. And he alludes to a story in Numbers 21 and verse 14. And thus he says, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." Now, I'll come to that in a moment. "That whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Boy, I've got the gospel in. The gospel in a nutshell. Notice what it says you have. You have everlasting life. But we know life and light are inseparable according to chapter 1. Once you get life, you then have the receptives for light. Thus, you can reflect the light which you now possess. But you can't have it apart from Christ. Verse 17. "For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but the world through him might be saved." You can have everlasting life through faith in Christ. Verse 17. You can be saved through faith in Christ. Verse 18. "He that believes on him," Christ, "is not condemned. He that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." Why is one condemned? He's not condemned because of his sinful acts. He's condemned because he hath not believed. Thus, unbelief, a refusal to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, is that which condemns the person, not his behavior pattern. Verse 19. "This is the condemnation, that light," that Christ, "is come into the world." But you see, men are born in darkness. So men by nature love darkness rather than Christ or light. Now they love darkness rather than Christ or light because their deeds were evil. We're born in darkness. We're born sinners. We're born ungodly. Consequently, we love darkness. Thus our deeds our ambitions, our objectives, our way of life, God says is total darkness. You're born dead in trespasses and sins. That's a dead life, a dark life. That's how God views it. Now, by nature, because we love the world or darkness rather than the light, I have to acknowledge that all that I am and all that I've done is worthless when I accept Christ as my personal Savior. If we love what we are and love what we're doing, we'll never accept Christ because we love darkness rather than light. So you see, when the person that rejects Jesus Christ, I already know what they love. They love themselves. They love their own plans, their own programs, their own objectives. They love the things that they indulge in. That's what they love. They don't want their life to be revolutionized by Jesus Christ. Verse 20. For everyone that doeth evil hates the light. Jesus said they hated me before they hated you. Well, what are these 120 satraps? Who'd they hate? They hated the light. They hated Daniel. Well, if you're walking in the light as he is in the light, you're a reflector of the light of Christ, and they hate the light. Jesus said, don't think it's strange if the world hated you. It hated me before it hated you. If you love the world, the world always loves itself because I've chosen you out of the world. You don't love the world. The world hates you. Because of your God. Now, they'll never hate you because you're the best cusser in town. They'll just laugh at you because of your inconsistency. Verse 20. Everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, because the light shows him what he is, a sinner. But he that does the truth and comes to Christ, then he becomes a new creation in Christ. And all that happens to him is wrought of God. That's why people don't get saved. They love darkness rather than light. Now, after you get saved, I am to walk in the light as he is in the light. And we could look at a couple of more verses here in John, if you like. Turn to John 9, if you would. Well, let's look at 8:12 of John. Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of light. John 9, verse 5. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Well, who's the light now? You are. You are the light. For Christ is no longer in the world. He's at the right hand of the Father. John 12. Verse 35. Then Jesus said unto them, yet a little while is the light with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness come upon you. For he that walketh in darkness knoweth not where he goes. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may be the children of light. These things spake Jesus, and then departed, and did hide himself from them. Verse 46. I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness. Well, the Lord Jesus said in John 5:13 and 14 that you're not only the salt of the earth, but the light of the world. For you see, a city that's set on a hill cannot be hid. And of course, to take a light and put it under a bushel means it's of no value at all. What do you do with the candle? You put it on a lampstand so it may give light to the whole house. Now, he says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works. Ah, Daniel, Darius saw your good works. The 120 congressmen and senators that scrutinized the life of Daniel saw his good works and said, in effect, we can't get a thing on him. He wouldn't steal a paperclip. He wouldn't even bite on his eraser.
He wouldn't even pick his nose and suck his thumb on company time. What are we going to do with this bird?
The only thing we can do is malign his God. That's all we can do. Believer, we are told to walk in the light as he is in the light, and you are to be a light in this crooked and perverse world, this nation, this generation. For you see, we're only responsible for the generation in which we live. We're not responsible for the past or the future, but we are responsible right now to be what God wants us to be right now, in the presence of what? A crooked and perverse nation. Where do you think you live? You think this is heaven? You think this is the millennium? And the light is that which the Spirit seeks to reflect in the believer's life. Are you a light? Christ was a light. Are you allowing that mind to be your mind? Are you allowing the Spirit that indwelt him and indwells you as a believer to fulfill through you that which was fulfilled through him? He's gone. You're here. You're a light. And that's why it goes on to say, holding forth the word of life. Holding forth the word of life. For when you hold forth the word of life, you set forth Christ. You can't have one without the other. Thus, the Christian has been given the privilege to be a light and to hold forth the word of life in the midst of a crooked and perverse world. And that's why you shouldn't be satisfied with anything less than being a testimony for Jesus Christ. Thus, the great objective for the believer is not social reform, changing people's behavior patterns, getting them on the wagon or anything else. That person needs new life. What a pity to go to hell sober, to go to hell moral, to go to hell religious, but still go to hell. The issue is Christ. Do you have life? Let's bow our heads in prayer. Now, I don't know your hearts, and you may be here this morning, and you may not know Jesus Christ. You may not have Jesus Christ. You may not possess Jesus Christ. You may not have the receptors for light. For the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they're spiritually discerned. Jesus Christ is the key to life and light. And as we read in John 3, God so loved you so much that he gave his only begotten Son to die for you, that if you would believe in him, you would not perish. That's an unconditional promise. But you could have, you could possess, present tense, right now, everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn you, but that you through him might be saved. You need to be saved. And you can be saved by placing your faith in the Savior who came to seek and to save that which was lost. And in a moment of time, you can become a child of God by believing the Word of God and these promises which were written for you. Take them. They're yours. And as a believer, are you walking in the light as he is in the light? Is your life a light in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation? And does that life provide a backdrop to then in turn give out the word of life? To testify for Christ. An unbeatable combination. Father, we pray that your Spirit would have used the word this morning to have challenged our hearts, We're thankful for salvation, for the fact that it's a gift from Thee, can be received so simply by simple faith in the finished work of Christ. And we pray, Father, that as Your children, we might allow Your Spirit to enable us to be that light that You would want us to be. And that in turn we would hold forth the word of life to those that are dead in trespasses and sins. We pray, Father, to that end, in Jesus' name, amen.